Church, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 9. This will be our last week in John 9. I've really enjoyed this passage quite a bit. I'm going to read verses 24 through 41. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we ask now that your spirit would make us attentive to your voice and that he would apply what we hear to our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most precious words in all the Bible are found in Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do immeasurably more than anything we can imagine. Our God is able to go above and beyond anything that we could even think of or dream up. And I was thinking about that verse because I was wondering if in between the time that Jesus healed the unnamed blind man and the apostle wrote these words, in between those times, the healing and the writing, I wonder if the blind man learned to read. I'm certain he must have, right? After years of hearing the scriptures read aloud in the synagogue, after you can see, you would find one of the rabbis and you would say, "Teach me to read. I want to read the Bible for myself." And so if we use our sanctified imagination, we can picture him years later, probably as an evangelist for Jesus Christ. And maybe God sent him somewhere towards Ephesus, and maybe he got a copy of Ephesians. That's an interesting thought experiment, isn't it? What if he actually read Ephesians 3, what I just read to you, how would he have reacted to that? God can do immeasurably more. The blind man might have said something like this: "My God and Savior Jesus did far more for me than I ever would have dreamed. I was physically blind and he opened my eyes." And then a couple days later, when I was kicked out of the synagogue, guess what? Jesus was there waiting for me and he found me and he gave me eyes to see him. I'm speculating. I don't know where this guy went. I don't know what happened to him. But I can speak personally. God has done abundantly more for me than I even knew to ask for. Do you feel the same way? Is that an easy thing for you to nod along with in agreement? After Jesus heals the blind man, he disappears from the narrative entirely, right? Jesus is gone for 30 plus verses. He leaves the man basically to fend off the attacks of the Pharisees all by himself. Why would Jesus do that? This man is interrogated several times. What happened to you? Who healed you? How did he do it? And the man gives all the credit to Jesus. At first, he calls him a prophet. And this response seems to anger the religious leaders, and so they question his parents. And they are willing to admit, yes, he is our son, but that's as far as they're willing to go. They are unwilling, his parents, to be persecuted for Jesus, at least in this point in their life. And so let us heed the warning of our Lord. Matthew chapter 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is one of the most basic tests of true discipleship that you can find. And it is a test that the Lord Jesus administers even to this day. And so let each one of us endeavor to pass the test when it comes. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, let us press on to make Christ our own, because Jesus Christ has made us his own. So we need to press on, make Christ your own. Glory in Christ. Own him every moment that you can. The Apostle John later says that when we do this, we have the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So we are to own Christ. We are to confess Christ. The parents of this man don't do this, not in our story. Hopefully they do later on. But the healed man does own Jesus. He is in his spiritual infancy, to be sure. All he really says is, I know he must have come from God, and I think he's a prophet. That's as far as he knows at this point, but it's a good start. So they talk with the parents. They come back to the blind man, who's now able to see, and they basically put him under oath. Verse 24, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And so what they are doing, I think, is they are trying to bully him. They are trying to intimidate him, to make him say what they want him to say. What do they want him to say? They want him to call Jesus a sinner. And the man is starting to realize what they are up to. And so with a bit of irony, he asks if they are obsessing about the miracle because they want to become Jesus' disciple, right? This is really, Jesus is living up in your mind rent-free. What's going on? You want to follow him too? Of course, they hate that response. They revile him. You are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And we're going to stay in this verse, or at least the idea of this verse, for a few moments, because it's really important. The fact that John inserts Moses into the discussion now has potential to pull us in all kinds of different directions. The Apostle John has already recorded for us many interesting details concerning Moses in the gospel. For starters, way back in John chapter 1, the Apostle writes this. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So right from the opening sentences of the gospel, we are encouraged to think about how the law of God given to Moses points us to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And what we will see as we read the gospel is that there are going to be some people who are given the eyes to see the connection between Moses and Christ. Some people are going to get it. And there will be some who, instead of seeing the blazing glory of Jesus, instead are blinded by it. A couple verses later, still in John chapter 1, Philip finds Nathanael and he says, right, we found him. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, we found him. Philip has his spiritual eyes opened and he sees Christ in the law and in the prophets. And Jesus himself, he wants us to see him in all those pages of the scripture as well. I don't have it on the screen for you, but in John chapter 3, remember the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, that was a prefigurement of me. Remember the story? Everyone who looked on that cursed snake was healed of their venomous plague. And very soon, Nicodemus, when I am lifted up on a pole, cursed by God, everyone who looks to me in faith will be saved. A couple chapters later, John chapter 6, the crowds are talking to Jesus. Remember, he's fed them. They've eaten their bread. And they said, Moses gave our ancestors bread to eat. We love Moses. And Jesus contradicts them, or rather corrects them. He says, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What's that? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Don't you see, crowds? The bread was foreshadowing the Messiah, and I'm the Messiah. What is so tragic is that back in our story, the Pharisees are convinced that holding on to Moses must mean rejecting Jesus. They're blind. They are unable to see how everything Moses wrote points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ and completed in Christ. In Exodus, God gave Moses instructions about constructing the tabernacle. Remember, the Israelites had just been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they are wandering around in the wilderness, and they're living in tents. And because God has promised to be their God and to dwell with them, God says, in effect, you guys live in tents, therefore, I'm going to live in a tent. And God's tent, God's tabernacle, has different rooms with special symbolic decorations and furniture for specific purposes. There's a golden table to hold the bread. What's that supposed to be about? A golden lampstand to provide light. What's that supposed to be about? A golden altar for burning sweet-smelling incense. That's prayers going up to God. A golden box containing the golden law and covered with the golden mercy seat. What's that supposed to be about? And golden angels standing watch. So God's tabernacle, his tent, is a movable house, and God has house rules that need to be obeyed. And once the tent was completed, the glory of God came and hovered over the house, resting right above the mercy seat in the most holy place, this pillar of flame. And the people were terrified, as you and I would be, but they grasped the very clear and obvious point, right? God's house is here, it's built, and God has just moved in. God is here with us. He is in our midst. And you fast forward to the opening chapter of John chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Most of you know, tabernacled among us. That's what it means. And then in Matthew 1, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, do you see, the tabernacle points us to Christ, God with us, God in the flesh, God here on earth. Every page that Moses wrote, spoke, and speaks of Christ. The animal sacrifices prefigured the final sacrifice of Christ. That's an easy one, we know that. The entire sacrificial system drilled it into the Israelites' minds, sin has to be atoned for. Every time an Israelite brought one of the sheep or the goats or the bulls to the tabernacle, they were supposed to lean on it, press their hand down on that animal's head, and they were supposed to understand an innocent victim is taking my place. And then, of course, they killed the animal and they drained its blood, and the people were supposed to understand the blood of the innocent one has the power to cleanse us. When Moses wrote about the priests, they were foreshadowing the Messiah as well. There must be a mediator between God and men. We cannot just approach God on our own. He is a consuming fire. We see the pillar of fire right there over his house. We can't just walk up. In fact, Aaron's sons, did something wrong with the sacrifices and the offerings, and they died. So we cannot go near. We cannot go near. We need a mediator. We need to go between. Moses functioned as that first mediator. Jesus Christ is our final mediator. We have to go to God through him. All the penalties for sin that Moses wrote about pointed forward to the Christ who would bear the penalty for the sins of his people. The rest that Moses wrote about pointed forward to the Messiah who would provide rest for our souls. Remember, we said last week, he is our Jubilee. He is our Sabbath rest. The laws that Moses wrote down, they're hard for us to read. It's hard to read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It's hard to read those books. But Moses wrote that down, recorded what God told him to write, so that we would understand that God is holy. And because God is holy, we as his people, we must be holy. All of this was pointing to Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the Lamb of God, perfect, spotless, without blame. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. And the word end in that verse could be translated goal. Jesus Christ is the goal of the law. It could be translated fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. One commentator writes, "The law in all its parts has reference to Christ, and therefore no one will be able to understand it correctly who does not constantly strive to attain this mark." In other words, you're not going to understand the Old Testament if you don't realize it's about Jesus every single page. That's not an exaggeration. Every single page. Back to our story. The Pharisees are blind. They refuse to see what Moses was talking about. And Jesus says that on the last day, the day of judgment, Moses himself would accuse them of their stubborn rebellion. John 5. "Do not think, Pharisees, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So Jesus says that on the day of judgment, Moses will be like a prosecuting attorney. And he will say to all of those hyper-religious Pharisees, he will say, "Why didn't you believe me? He was right there in front of you the whole time. Why would you put your hope in me? I don't put my hope in me. I'm putting my hope in the one that was promised, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. Moses' hope is in that one. So don't put your hope in Moses." And so we see that the blind man continues his testimony, concluding that in verse 33, it was obvious to him Jesus had come from God. Jesus gave the man sight, and then Jesus continued blessing him by giving him insight. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in those whom he indwells. He does it to this day. He gives us eyes to see Christ as glorious and wonderful and trustworthy and faithful and true and worthy of everything. And then, as we walk in our Christian life, he reveals more and more of his glory to us. He gives us our sight, and he gives us insight. Jesus says in the early part of this chapter, "I am the light of the world." And whenever Jesus shines upon a person, that person becomes lit up and starts to reflect his glory. And we see what's going on here. This blind man is shining brighter and brighter and brighter, and he's giving glory to God. He absolutely is doing that, but not in the way that they want him to. And so they can't stand this bright, shining mini sun, and so they kick him out. And that's when Jesus finds him. Remember, his parents don't really want to be tethered to their son. They admit he's their son, but they don't want to have anything else to do with it. And now the religious leaders have kicked him out, and I am reminded of Psalm 27, verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." It's like this verse was written for this blind man. Everyone else has abandoned me, but the Lord will take me in. The Christian life is filled with hardships of every single kind. We may face persecution from the enemies of God. Our union with Christ might bring division within our own family. At times we may feel alone. Maybe you attended this church this morning and you feel alone. And the message for you is that Christ will receive you. Christ will take you in. Christ will gather you into his arms no matter what is going on. Kicked out, there's Jesus. It doesn't say he found Jesus. What does it say? Jesus found him. That's how it always goes. That's salvation in a sentence. But notice the question that he asks this man in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? What a question. What a most necessary question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? In his sermon on that verse, the wonderful Charles Spurgeon, he said, quote, "I believe this is a question which ought to be asked from the pulpit far oftener than it is." I read that on Friday, and I thought, yeah, Spurgeon is right. That question needs to be asked from the pulpit way more than it's ever asked. So do you believe, you right in your chair, do you believe in the Son of Man? I'm asking. Will? Yes? Mary? We can ask that question different ways, and we should. Do you love the Son of Man? Do you trust the Son of Man? Do you know him? We can tighten the vise a little bit. Have you personally come to God through the Son of Man? Have you personally made confession to him of your sins and asked the Son of Man to pardon you? Have you personally done that? Or are you just sitting next to people who've done that? Are your eyes on the cross of the Son of Man week after week after week? Have you found salvation in Jesus Christ? You personally. Is the Son of Man your righteousness? Is the Son of Man your sanctification? Is the Son of Man your peace? Are you living for him? Here's a different way to ask the question. Is your fellowship with the Son of Man warm? You might say, what does that mean? I'll just let the Holy Spirit tell you what that means. Of course, I hope that you can all answer in the affirmative. I hope you all say yes and amen to all of that. I know him. I love him. I trust him. He's my king. He's my God. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my salvation. I'm covered by his blood. I'm clothed with his righteousness. I hope you can say that. If you were to take another job in another state, this could happen to any one of us probably. And let's imagine that you left Tullahoma and 10 years later you moved back to Tullahoma. And when you left, you had health and you had wealth. Things were going great in all metrics. Let's imagine 10 years from now, you reach out to me and you call me and say, Pastor Rob, I'm in town actually. Are you available for lunch? And I say, I'm so glad to hear from you. Yes, let's get lunch. And let's imagine we sit down and we order our hamburgers and you say to me, with tears in your eyes, in the last 10 years, I have lost everything. But I love Jesus now more than ever. First, I would weep with those who weep, and I would sympathize with you. But I would also rejoice because of the grace of God given to you. Knowing Jesus is everything, church. That's the point. Knowing Jesus is everything. Union with Jesus Christ is everything. Nothing is more important than this, and it's not even close. Lose your health, lose your wealth, lose family members, lose your business, lose everything, and if you have Christ, you have everything. But why does he use the title Son of Man? He could say, do you believe in me, right? But he gives this title. And this title, Son of Man, shows up in John's gospel all over the place. And when we consider the way that it's used elsewhere, we see that the ascription, Son of Man, is very often connected to life and judgment. Life and judgment. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean here, okay? John 3 and John 5. The Son of Man, there's the title, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Son of Man, life. The Father has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man gives life. The Son of Man executes judgment. He does both of those things. And those themes are about to be made manifest in the rest of the story. Do you believe in the Son of Man? You should expect to see life, and you should expect to see judgment following that. Notice the posture of this man who has been healed. Verse 36, this is critical. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Here's what I want to say about this verse. The man who can now see with his eyes, he is ready to be taught. This is critical. He is eager to believe. So I've been asking you lots of questions the last few minutes. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And most of you are nodding, and some of you who are more bold and not tired are saying, yes, yes, yes. So I have one more question to ask for you. Are you eager to believe? That's an important question. When you open the Bible, are you looking for fresh evidence of God's glory? Do you ask the Spirit, incline my heart to love your laws, open the eyes of my heart so that I can behold the face of my Savior? When I open my Bible, I want to see more. Is that your posture? Are you eager to believe? This is the first time this man has ever seen Jesus. He's heard his voice before. He's felt his hands, right, rubbing mud on his face. We can kind of say he knows him, but this is the first time he's ever seen him. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. The one you're talking to is him. And of course, he believes and bows down before the Lord. Then here's the point. Worship comes naturally when our posture is one of faith and eager expectation. And that has such ramifications for how you show up on Sunday mornings here. Worship comes naturally when you are eagerly expectant. I expect to hear the voice of God. I expect to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit. I expect to hear truth. I expect the Spirit to convict me of my sin. I'm expecting these things to happen. And then we start to sing, and he did it. And of course, the opposite is true, right? So, he is the Son of Man, and we see when this man, he is bestowing life to this man. That's what just happened. The Son of Man gave him eternal life. I believe, and he worships. So we should expect judgment to follow. And that's what happens. Verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The judicial office of Christ is very often neglected by modern Christians. It is our natural bent to think about Jesus in terms of peacemaking and reconciling. It is the default mode of most of us to talk about how much God loves us and how much God loves you. And we have plenty of verses to draw from. When Christ is born, the heavenly host sings. I'm sure we'll cover some of this in Advent in a couple weeks. Glory to God in the highest, the angels say, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The arrival of Jesus in the first Advent means peace. We know the title. We know the ascription given to him by Isaiah the prophet. He is the Prince of Peace. And then we read in John chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The first Advent is about salvation, not condemnation. We see it clearly. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes and amen to these wonderful verses. But they are only one side of the coin. Jesus came into the world for judgment. This was also part of his mission. And most people, when they hear the word judgment, they think punishment. But perhaps a better way to understand what Jesus means here is to think in terms of discrimination or separation. Jesus comes into the world to discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous. He comes into the world to separate the true Israel from the false Israel. A major part of the Lord's work was dividing the sheep and the wolves. In fact, this is exactly the language that he uses in the very next chapter of John's gospel. The shepherd knows who his sheep are, and he calls out to them, and they hear his voice. And everybody else is a wolf. They don't respond. They're not in the fold. So Jesus is distinguishing between who belongs to him and who doesn't. So do you have this in your mind, this idea of judgment equaling discrimination and separation and division and distinguishing? We see in verse 16 that there was a division among the Pharisees and the rest of the crowd. And so this is the purpose of Christ's first advent, that of separation. He has come to take the kingdom from the self-righteous and give it to the people who are actually righteous by faith. I am going to open the eyes of the blind, and I'm going to blind those who think they can see. And in verse 40, the Pharisees ask, "Are we also blind?" Right? They overhear him. Are we blind? And we read that verse, and we as the readers, we've been following the story, and we want to answer for Jesus. Yes, you are blind. The light of the world is right in front of you, and you don't even see him. You're blind. We would say to the religious Pharisees, we would say, you guys have been wrong about everything, this whole story. You said Jesus is not from God, but he was sent by the Father to dwell among us. You said Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath, but he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You're wrong. You said he wasn't the Christ, and you condemn anyone who says that he is. But we know that he's the anointed one, and he anoints others with his healing power. You said that Jesus is a sinner, but nobody has ever been able to point out one sin ever. He's the holy and righteous one. You Pharisees are wrong. You claim to not know where he is from, but he already told you, number one, he's from heaven. We read in chapter 1 that Philip says he's from Nazareth, and we know what Luke records for us. He was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet Micah said he would be born. We know where he's from. What are you talking about? Heaven, Nazareth, Bethlehem. You said that the blind man was born in utter sin, but you are wrong here again, Pharisees. Jesus said the man was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest. Wrong, 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 wrong. Are we blind? Yes. Yes. Now you get it. If you will only admit it. At every point in the story, they prove their blindness. And the blindness has as its root cause self-righteousness. And if you are self-righteous, you also will be blind. The Pharisees are so absolutely certain that they can see that they reject any evidence to the contrary. And Jesus says in John 9:41, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. What a confusing verse. I think that we could replace the word blind with the phrase poor in spirit. And it might help us understand the meaning. If you were poor in spirit, you would have no guilt. I would remove your guilt, and you would not be condemned. Jesus, I think, is saying to these men, if you were willing to acknowledge your sin, if you would just admit that you have missed the mark and you have disobeyed God and rebelled, if you would just own that, I would heal you. But they won't do it. And so many won't today either. So many in our day do not admit they are blind. They refuse to acknowledge their lostness. They refuse to acknowledge their disobedience. They've broken every single one of God's laws and they don't care. So many that we know, so many in our community desperately try and pretend that they are good, when in reality they are enemies with God. And his wrath hangs over them, and they are destined for hell. So the Pharisees in this moment, I think, are standing firm on the rock of their self-righteousness. And by rock, I mean quicksand. We've got Moses as our father. We are Sabbath keepers. We go to church every week, and we make long prayers, and we tithe, and we're not like those Gentiles, and we've been circumcised, and we've never once eaten with gluttons and sinners, and we've never associated with those hated tax collectors. This is what we see means, I think, in this text. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. It's self-righteousness. Theologian Don Carson says, Jesus did not come to a world of sinners who were hyper aware of their need and eager to be rid of their sin. No, he came to a world filled with prideful, dead people who do not believe they are dead. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. I think we could make a few edits to this verse, couldn't we? Do you see a man who is righteous in his own eyes? There is no hope for him. And so I hope that you do not leave here feeling good about yourself that you went to church. I hope you leave here feeling really, really good that you are righteous in Christ. In the providence of God, we've already heard this in some various forms this morning, but I'll read it to you now. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In this case, a broken spirit is admitting you are blind. A heart that says, have mercy on me, O God, is the kind of blindness that our Lord Jesus loves to heal. Let's pray.